I'm going to put on the board a statement of fact as follows.
Just say it simply and directly.
I think it's fair to say that I love theology. What is theology, if you're going to offer a definition? The study of God, you could call it that. Theo is God and study. Theology, you might say in a larger sense, is a study of all the truth that's been revealed by God in the Scriptures. That would be fair. And the women currently are studying what some people call theology proper. Theology proper is the study of God Himself, His character, His attributes, as He's been revealed in the Scripture. So imagine that someone like me, who on some level loves theology, meets someone who says, I love to argue theology. Now, knowing what you know about me, how do you think I would like meeting such a person? Yes, I'm aware. Okay, you don't need to tell me about 1 Peter 3:5 that says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I understand that obligation to be ready to make a defense. But knowing what you know about me, or if you don't know me very well, making a wild guess, do you imagine that I'd be happy and delighted or not to meet someone who loves to argue theology? No, okay, they're just looking at me. No, I don't think you'd like that very much, and you would be right. I don't much like to fight and argue. I'm not very good at it. I hope I love theology because I love the God that theology has as its subject. But oftentimes I think people who love to argue theology just like to argue. And I don't. So as we proceed in our study in Mark chapter 12, we're in verse 18 and we encounter some who like to argue theology. And they bring a question to Jesus. We're in Mark chapter 12, verse 18. And a contingent comes to Christ with a question about theology, beginning in verse 18, I think. Yes. And some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were 7 brothers, and the first one took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring. And the third likewise, and so all 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had her as a wife. Is there anything that impresses you about that question? Pardon?
The realism.
The realism? Okay. I think he's being facetious. That's right. Okay. All right. It's a little far-fetched question. They're asking something that they don't believe much about. Ron? Right. It's
contentious and trying to stir up.
Right. It's kind of an out there question. It's kind of far-fetched in its premise. You know, what are they getting at anyway, since we know already they're Sadducees and Mark has reminded us that they don't believe in the resurrection in the first place. It's a theological question in this case rather than a hot-button political question such as had just been tossed to Jesus with the question about whether or not to pay the poll tax It's a Bible question based on Deuteronomy 28, verses 5 and 6, where the law describes the duties of brother-in-laws. This is sometimes called
the law concerning, I'm probably going to pronounce it wrong, but you won't know anyway because you don't know how to pronounce it either. The levirate marriage. Someone, I'm sure. And I'm told that it's called that because in Latin, Levi means brother-in-law case.
Of course, you don't know Latin either, so I could write almost anything. But that's what I learned this week, that this is the law of the levirate. And you can turn to Deuteronomy 25 right quick just to refresh your memory. Here's the Bible passage, or the passage from the law upon which this question is based. 25. If I said 28, I was wrong. It's 25, 5 and 6. And it says there, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. Here's the law that was the basis for their question. And we're told back in Mark 12 that some Sadducees are the ones who bring the question. Sadducees were a well-educated bunch. They were well-off men of prominence who exerted considerable religious and political influence. If the Pharisees were the religious separatists, the Sadducees were more the religious secularists. They were the accommodationists. They rubbed shoulders in a more friendly way with the Roman rulers. And the Sadducees accepted the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, as authoritative, but they didn't accept the rest of the Hebrew canon, and they didn't accept the traditions of the rabbis. They did not believe in things like angels or demons or physical resurrection or afterlife. They believed that when the soul perished at death, with the body, and that Sheol was the final resting place with no judgment, no reward, no punishment. So, with their question, the Sadducees bring a very definite point of view. These ones who are quizzing Jesus about the resurrection and the afterlife do so with kind of a scoffing, skeptical attitude about such non-material things. And if you're like me, you probably bring a bias towards Sadducees, and we kind of look down on them for their secularist, materialistic biases. But even so, we have to admit, there aren't a lot of passages in the Old Testament upon which to base a theology of the afterlife and how things will be. There are a couple of passages you can look at real quickly, but there aren't a lot. One is Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. They may not have believed much about the afterlife, but we have to admit there wasn't much revealed about it in the Old Testament. This is not from the Torah, it's from the Psalms. Chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see the pit. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forever. And you can look down at chapter 17, or Psalm 17, verse 15. It says, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy wakeness, with thy likeness when I awake. And look at Isaiah 26, verse 19. We don't learn a lot, but we learn a little about what the Old Testament scriptures teach about what happens after death. Chapter 26, verse 19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You will lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." And one more from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, 2. Says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." These are useful passages regarding what happens after death. The subject of the afterlife wasn't covered in great detail, but it was covered some in the Old Testament. So the Sadducees come with their scoffing, secularist mindset. They bring a theological question to Jesus, kind of a tricky, tangled one, a hypothetical that's kind of far-fetched and out there concerning the levirate marriage designed to trap and confound and expose Jesus' position. They mean to prove the weakness and superstition of the position of those who believed in a resurrection. Maybe they've already tested their question on their Pharisee friends with satisfying, stumping results, and now they'll try it out on Jesus and see what he says. And since she can't be married to them all, how can Jesus reconcile the levirate marriage with all seven of those resurrected brother-in-laws? Whose body will they be married to in heaven? So Jesus responds in 24 through 27. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken." Now, isn't it interesting that they ask Jesus a question, and he answers, "You're mistaken." Now, that's when I was in school, my teacher used to tell me, "You're mistaken," very frequently, but she didn't do it after the questions I asked. She did it after the answers I gave. But in this case, they ask a question and Jesus says, "You're mistaken." Very interesting. And he gives two reasons why. "You're mistaken because you don't understand two things." And what are they? The scriptures or the power of God. That's right. And for emphasis, just to make sure they don't misunderstand him, he adds in verse 27, "You're greatly mistaken, because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God." Verse 25 seems to address their lack of understanding regarding the power of God. Notice there he declares, "For when they rise from the dead," he says, "when they rise from the dead," rather than "if they rise from the dead." What point is he making by that statement?
They don't believe in.
Pardon?
Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection.
That's right. So when he says "when they rise from the dead," rather than "if they rise from the dead," he's stressing the point that they will. That's right. That resurrection is a fact and a reality. Resurrection's not an iffy thing. It's a whenny thing, because it's going to happen. And he says, "by the power of God," they will, well, he doesn't say it, but the implication is they will rise because of the power of God. And when God applies his power to raise men and women from the dead, what are some of the consequences according to verse 25? They're neither married, nor are they given in marriage, saying the same thing, maybe two ways. But they're like angels in heaven. That's right. Things are different in the resurrected state by the power of God. The resurrection will bring about remarkable changes in a person, and this is because of the power of God. It's, as Vin Scully says, after the tie is broken by the base hit to center, scoring the man on second, Vinny's famous phrase, as the crowd cheers, you hear the bat crack, because you usually used to listen on the radio. I can't do a very good crack of the bat with my tongue this morning for some reason, but the crowd screams, the tie's broken, and Vinny says, it's a whole new ball game. You've never heard that? You guys need to listen to the radio more. Well, in the resurrection, it's a whole new ball game. There are dramatic and remarkable changes that come about. A person is dramatically changed, and his or her marital status is changed. A person's glory and dignity changes. The usual categories that we think about and that apply to life in this world are different there. In the resurrected state, by the power of God, we will have a different kind of body, and many categories that apply here won't apply there. Just to reinforce the point, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, just where Paul, I guess, emphasizes the same point that the resurrection will bring about great changes. And because of these changes, the premise of the question of the Sadducees loses its force, we'll say. Well, we're picking up in the middle of a long chapter. We're just sampling a little bit of what Paul says. And his point has been in this section, we're just going to read verses 42 through 49, but resurrection changes a body. Paul will say, as a bare grain of wheat is different from the plant into which it grows, as the glory of celestial bodies differ, a moon from a star from a sun, so also there are changes and differences in bodies in this life as compared to the resurrected life. And so Paul writes in verses 42 through 49 of chapter 15, so also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are the heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul is emphasizing a difference between bodies in the earthly state and bodies in the resurrected state. The perishable, dishonorable, natural body bearing the image of the earthy will be raised, an imperishable, glorious, spiritual body bearing the image of the heavenly. And why is that? Well, because of the second Adam, because of the power of God, these dramatic changes will come about. And so Jesus tells the Sadducees that they are mistaken because they don't understand the power of God. The trick and trap of their complicated question ignores the change and the difference brought about by the power of God in the resurrection. In the resurrection, God's power raises up new categories of reality and experience. Their question was based on the premise of a powerless, puny God rather than the true, living, and powerful God. And not only that, they were mistaken because they didn't understand the Scriptures. Even though they're quoting the Bible, Jesus tells them they're mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures. And so Jesus turns to the Torah, which was the part of the Scriptures that they did accept as authoritative. Turn to Exodus 3. You don't have to turn there. He did. He turned there, but we aren't going to read the passage. It's familiar. But you might be interested to know this fact, that if you were to have asked me to prove the resurrection from the Old Testament, I would not have turned to Exodus 3, which is another reminder to always listen to Jesus before you listen to Tim, because he's a much better explainer of the Old Testament than I am. He's chosen a passage, but my point is that it's not a passage maybe that we would have automatically gone to as our first choice to make the case, but he does, so there's plenty to learn in his choice of Exodus 3. It's the passage about the burning bush, when God spoke to and revealed himself to Moses. And according to what Jesus says, the reality of the resurrection can be read from God's declaration to Moses that I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. And what interpretation does Jesus declare from this statement in Exodus 3? Jesus, who gives flawless Bible interpretation. That's right. Jesus concludes from this that this is God's revelation, that he is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. God is not the God of dead, non-existent, unresurrected patriarchs whose spirits died with their body, but he's the God of the living, those who are among the resurrected living, who are presently enjoying the fulfillment of God's promises to them in his presence. God is the God of the living Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. Their hope didn't die at their funerals, but it lives on with them. He's a God. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. Learn from the mistake of the Sadducees. They were mistaken. They were greatly mistaken because they did not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. They were selective and shallow in their understanding of Bible truth, and they misunderstood God. He was too small and too short on power. Lacking in understanding of the Scriptures and God, and the God revealed there, they were setting themselves up to make all sorts of mistakes in their doctrine on such things as the resurrection of the dead. Big mistakes, great mistakes, begin where there is failure to understand the Scriptures and the power of God. I was sort of reminded by Jesus' earlier lesson in Mark 11 that was stated a little differently. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. God's word is truth. His promises are sure. His power is great. Understand him. Understand his word and have faith in him. Might be another way to restate the message. The Sadducees' tangled and tricky questioned the reality of the resurrection of the dead generally. They said it wasn't going to happen. Jesus countered that it was, because God is powerful and he's the God of the living. But in our remaining lesson, I want to ask a similar question. It's not the same question, it's a similar question. And it is regarding the resurrection, not of human beings generally, but of Jesus Christ. And it's as follows. We affirm that Jesus Christ was resurrected really and bodily from the grave by the power of God. The scriptures declare it. History records it. And my question is this. It's a more specific question.
If Jesus were not or did not if Jesus did not rise from the grave really and bodily and truly, would it matter?
There seems to be a little more phlegm in the crowd this morning. By the way, throats are clearing after that question. Good. We like a lot of phlegm when we write questions like that on the board. But I'll restate the question. Let's just suppose the resurrection of Jesus was just a spiritual thing, not a real and bodily thing. Let's say the resurrection of Jesus were kind of a metaphorical thing of new beginnings and new life, rather than a real and bodily resurrection of a Savior who died but then rose again. Would it matter much to our religion? Would Christianity still be a valuable and excellent thing or not? If, say, when Pastor preached on the resurrection of Jesus, affirming it was true, he actually did so with a wink-wink and a nod-nod, reminding us, well, I'm saying it's true, but we all know it's not really true. We like to wink-wink, nod-nod, and believe it's true, but way down deep in our hearts, we know it's not true. Let's suppose Pastor was like a lot of mainline churches that consider the resurrection of Jesus not a real and true thing, but kind of a something we all like to say is so, but it's not really. If that were the case, okay, Tom, simmer down. If that were the case, would it matter? Would Christianity still be an excellent and true thing, or would it be something? Would our church become something more like the Rotary Club, where we're people who are, you know, generally wholesome, who want to do nice things and like to get together once a week or so? And, okay, if it matters, you have to prove your answer from the Scripture, showing an understanding of the Scriptures, because Jesus has reminded us we're mistaken because we don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Okay, Tom wants to answer the question. Would it matter? Yes, it would matter. It would make a significant, crucial difference. And since Tom rang in first, and since we use Jeopardy as our model so often, we'll let Tom answer. Make sure your answer's in the form of a question, though.
Then we would be a theistic existentialist.
Okay, well, we want some Bible verses, Tom. I don't want your vocabulary. Come on. We say it would make a difference. Can you prove it from the Bible? Okay, Paul.
1 Corinthians 15:14.
All right. 1 Corinthians 15:14. We'll use a little. I'll go from 12 to 19. Is that all right? Okay, good. 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. And we'll ask you to list on the board, because Paul identifies several perils if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. All right, Paul will give you first crack at it. Can you list two or three perils listed by Paul that apply if Christ did not really and truly rise from the dead?
The last one, we'd be pitied.
That's right. We have a pathetic religion. We have a pitiable piety. That's right.
Faith is in vain, and our preaching is in vain.
Vain faith of the believers, vain preaching of the preachers. Anything else? You're still in your sins. No forgiveness. No pardon.
Faith is worthless.
Worthless faith.
Misrepresenting God.
That's right. That's a good way to put it. Preachers are misrepresenters rather than declarers of truth.
Because all the previous believers in Christ too were also
That's right. They had a pitiable piety, and they are not enjoying the promises of God, but they are hopeless as well. These are major, crucial differences. Christianity becomes a worthless, vain waste of time that offers sinners nothing if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And there are, I fear, many professing Christians who look at it as kind of an optional point of doctrine to say whether Christ actually really bodily rose from the dead or not. Well, that was an excellent choice, Paul. But we know this is a biblically literate class, and they ought to be able to identify other crucial differences if Christ isn't raised from the dead. Rebecca? Romans 4. Yeah, 24 and 25. I'll read it loud. You don't mind if I read it? I can project more that way. Where should I start? I'll start in verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written, it was reckoned to him, referring to reckoned righteousness, but and him being Abraham, but for our sake also, to whom it, righteousness, will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He, Jesus, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. He was delivered up. Delivered up to death for our transgressions. He was delivered up to death in order to atone for our transgressions. And he was raised up for our justification, or to demonstrate or to vindicate the accomplishment of our justification. So if Jesus was not in fact raised up, then what impact to Paul's statement comes to pass? That's right. And there's no justification. That's right. He was raised up to demonstrate the finished work that he had done, the completion of the atonement, the removal of the transgression and the offense. So he was raised up indeed. Don't want anyone to walk in and see that crossed off the board. Raised up for our, or because of our, justification. Important point. Crucial difference if Christ is not raised from the dead. Tom.
Well, then it carries on the very next chapter. It says, therefore, so good, we have peace with God. So we're now at peace with God as a result. That's a benefit of God.
That's right. And we would lose that benefit if Christ was not raised from the dead. UL.
Well, And not only does it have eternal implications, but it has implications for today, as fashion in preaching Romans 6, verses 4 through 11.
That's right. Read those loudly.
Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
All right. So if Christ wasn't actually raised from the dead, if Christ doesn't actually live now, what implications or what consequences would that have to Christianity and to Christians?
And we're basically be walking not in newness of life, but in the death of our sin.
That's right, still enslaved to sin. As Christ was still enslaved to death, if he's not raised, then so too would we. As Christ does not walk in newness of life, if not resurrected, then neither would we. There would be no hope for our sanctification, for our growth in grace, because the very basis of it is Christ's death and resurrection, by which in our union with Christ we die to our bondage to sin. In our union to Christ we gain new life. If Christ is not raised from the dead, these things are not true. But he did rise from the dead, and they are gloriously true. But this is a biblically literate class. We could think of another passage that explains why it's important and crucial that Jesus rose from the dead. Sharon?
1
Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. Says there, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, Christians who have already died in this case, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Since Christ has risen from the dead, those who have died in Christ have hope that they too will be physically raised again with him in the end. If Christ didn't, then not so. And that reminds me a little bit of John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. We're having a brief survey of why the truth of Jesus' resurrection makes a difference, why it's an essential truth with great impact upon us and our faith. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I'm going." Well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and didn't ascend to the Father, then what happens here?
He's a liar.
He's a liar, and what would the impact of his lie be?
We
don't have a place prepared for us, and he's not coming again to take us there. And therefore, verse 1 would change to, "Let your heart be troubled." He gives us reason why we ought not to be troubled, and that is, he has risen, he has gone to the Father, he is preparing a place for us, he is coming again. And he urges us not to fear as a consequence. Charles.
Yes, Romans 1:4 says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's not the Son of God.
Okay, good. Good. How about Pastor's sermon last week? Since you're on Romans. Pastor's sermon last week. Well, goodness, that was 7 days ago. You expect me to remember that? Well, just jarring your memory a little bit. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. It relates to chapter 6, because as Pastor said, the chapter division there, the discussion continues from chapter 6 into chapter 7 rather than a big break and change in topic. But here, he applies the illustration he's given. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Notice verse 4, we were joined to him who was raised from the dead. We were married to Christ. Why? That we might bear fruit for God. Joined to Christ, we gain the power and the ability to live for him. Charles.
So this is after the pattern of the first fruits, where the unblemished leads the way.
That's right. And it's significant that he did. That's more 1 Corinthians 15 with first fruits and us to follow. You still look unpersuaded, or you're still checking your watches. It's hard to read expressions, but when in doubt, give another passage or two. So I'm going to do that. Since we're on Romans, we'll finish Romans and then look at Hebrews 7, and then that will be that. There's Romans 8, verses 33 through 35, just emphasizing the fact that the real bodily true resurrection of Jesus is an important foundational truth of Christianity which cannot be questioned or removed without causing the whole thing to fall apart. And this is Romans 8, 33 through 35. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on to say, nothing. Well, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, what implication do we draw from this passage? What is not so? That's right. Jesus is not interceding for you at the throne right now. No assurance of his present intercession. And therefore, that would bring into question the guarantee that you'll never be separated from his love. And Hebrews 7 reinforces the same point about the intercession. This will be our last passage. Hebrews 7, 23-25. Marvin likes to remind us of this often in prayer when he prays corporately. He reminds us often that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, which is a good reminder in prayer. Hebrews 23-25, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, why does he abide forever? Well, he's God, he has risen again from the dead, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have a risen living Savior who ever lives to make intercession for us, interceding the merits of his own sacrifice and atonement for us. Other thoughts? Yes, he is risen indeed. All right, good. This is a good Easter message, isn't it? Mary Ellen?
There is no foundation for anything.
Well said.
I mean, that's where people are on a afraid to come to be unbelievers. Because if Christ did rise, why would they be convinced that there is a God at all? Well, there's nothing.
That's right. It all falls apart into a pitiable piety. Don?
It seems to be indicative also of the main point of attack by naysayers is the resurrection, because it's so pivotal in the Christian life.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I guess the other warning to remind you of before is Acts 17:31-ish. For God is for... Oh, I've memorized that one so beautifully, haven't I? For he has 17:31. Therefore, of 30 and 31, therefore having, this is Paul's sermon in Athens, therefore having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Why should all men everywhere repent? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who is appointed. Oh, God's not going to judge. He hasn't judged so far. Why should we should believe such things? Well, it says here, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus stands as proof that God's day of judgment is coming, and the lesson is to repent. All right. You've been polite as usual. Our Father, we thank you for our risen Savior. We thank you that he intercedes and ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you that by your grace you've married us to him that we might bear fruit for God. We thank you that his resurrection proves the finished fullness of his atonement and for us, and the justification it gives us, the peace with God it gives us. We thank you for a risen Savior who has gone to prepare a place for us. He's coming again to take us to himself. We thank you that we don't have a hopeless, vain faith with no forgiveness, but a hopeful, true religion that gives us pardon and friendship with the true God. We pray that we'll enjoy those gospel comforts as we come to worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.